Well, good evening once again. Greet you in the name of Jesus. This afternoon, we were sitting around after lunch talking, several of us, and I was recalling something that happened just last week, and it seemed like ages ago. And yet, I can hardly believe that a week has gone by that I've been here with you. It's really hard to believe that this is indeed the last evening. I want to thank you all for your generosity, your hospitality, your kind attention, even when I got long and late a few times, and your willingness to follow along. I appreciated the attention paid to your Bibles as we went through many verses sometimes. Also, thank you for your kind remembrance to my family and wife with the gift of flowers. I did not know any of you when I got here very well. I knew Chad a little bit, Dave a little bit, Gary a little bit, and some of you by name. But it did not take me long to feel very much at home here. I don't know what that means. I guess it means that Yankees and Rebels can get along. But I really did appreciate the feeling of just being at home here with you all, and I really commend you for your openness, and I want to just bless you for that. Coming to the end of a week of meetings is, as Brother Dave said, you're on a plateau, and the evangelist is as well. There's a lot that happens when you spend pretty much all day, and the only distractions that you have are the ones that you bring on yourself, and you're just studying, and you're looking at verses, and you're deciding what is the most important thing to talk about. I believe it was a pastor by the name of Richard Baxter that said that his ideal for preaching is to preach as though he would never preach again, as a dying man to dying men. So what kind of message does that bring out? Because it kind of has, it's how I feel right now. I likely will never stand in this pulpit again and address this crowd. And how do you end a week of meetings? What would be the thing to say? If indeed I knew that I were to die in the next 5 minutes, my message might be something like, make your calling and election sure. It would be something like, repent and believe the gospel. It would be something like, watch and pray. Because there would be a sense of urgency that is not, I don't feel that urgent because I don't feel like I'm going to die in the next 5 minutes. And I don't think you are either. But we don't know those things. And the truth is that we are all dying. And so I wrestled with this all week long. What am I going to conclude with? And I am very anxious to get back home to my family, but there's one thing that I wish I had one more night, because I had two messages that I did not know which one to preach. And I'm thankful that I decided to preach this before our discussion this afternoon, because I want to talk tonight about brotherhood. And it's not really a way to end a week of meetings. It feels like we should end the week by talking about the watch and pray, the urgency of our eternal destiny. It's how it feels. And yet we have possibly 20, 30, 40, 50 years ahead of us. And this message, I feel, is urgent. It's one that if we don't die in the next couple of months, we have to live this out. And depending on how we do this, is going to make a difference of whether or not there is a Kirkwood congregation that another brother can stand in this pulpit and preach the watch and pray message. And so that's why I felt led to do this. For a title, I don't know what to call it. Maybe the gift of a brotherhood, the gift of a church. I'm not sure which. The word church tends to bring some things to our minds because of the way we use it. More often than not, we end up meaning the building that we're in. And I think we need to actually start changing our terminology a little bit. We should probably start calling this the meeting house, because you all are the church. The believers in Jesus are the church. It's not the preachers. And there's another thing that we say sometimes that I hear, and it's based on the revelation, the letters to the church. Jesus winds up saying, "He that overcometh will receive a reward." And I hear people say sometimes, "Well, I don't care if the whole church goes liberal or apostate, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to overcome." What is the church? It's the people, right? What does it mean when the church goes apostate? It means that we've all had something to do with it. And it's possible for us to pull ourselves out of an apostate situation. I understand that. But sometimes I'm afraid when we make a statement like that, what we really mean is, if the preachers go bad, then I'm going to be good. I think that's kind of what we mean. And I want to fight that a little bit, because if you all want to go bad, there's nothing your preachers can do. Very little. Okay, so this whole concept of church, we need to get back to that it is every person who has made the choice to follow Christ and has made a public commitment in front of the church by water baptism or by a testimony saying that this is what I'm going to do and I want to identify with this group. And that is the church. This building can burn down and Kirkwood Church is still going to exist. Okay? We needed to get a hold of that. I need to get a hold of that. Well, anyway, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Sometimes I like to page through the Bible and look at a lot of different references. Sometimes I like to just try to find a place where there's a certain subject kind of nutshelled, or just one passage that kind of speaks to it. And that's what I want to look at tonight. A passage that kind of brings into a nutshell the idea of a biblical brotherhood, a church, if you will, group of believers meeting together, identifying with one another. And I believe Colossians does that. Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." I see six or seven elements here that I believe are key to having a brotherhood that will continue to exist and will be godly and something that God can bless. The first thing that we have to have is submission to God and his word. And we see the first several verses talking about that. "If ye then be risen with Christ." You see, if we try to do anything, if we try to come together and we try to rally around anything besides Jesus Christ and his word, we are just a club. We're just a common interest group. There has to be a higher calling. There has to be a greater cause than just some human interest. We don't get together because we like dairy farming or roasting coffee or you name it. That's not what brings you here. Yes, we enjoy some commonalities outside of Jesus Christ, absolutely. But the commonality, the thing that brings us together, is the fact that we have all been risen with Christ and we are together seeking those things which are above. And that's why we have church, which is another way to use church, right? That's why we meet together. We learn things together and we challenge each other on how to apply scripture to our lives. How would Christ want us to live? Because we are risen with Christ and our affections are set on things that are above, not on things on the earth. We believe that Jesus is our way of salvation and that the scriptures holds the answers for life. John 15 verses 1 through 16 teach us that union with Christ is essential, that every branch that beareth not fruit is cut off or is purged. So number one is we must have this down before we can proceed with any other elements of biblical brotherhood. Second is I believe that we need to have love. We see that coming out in verse 11 where it talks about there's no difference between the Greek and the Jew. We see it down in verse 12 where it talks about kindness, mercies. It doesn't use the word love until we get down to verse 14. It uses the word charity. But out of love for each other springs all of these other things. It's not really possible to have a brotherhood or a church or a congregation that works together without love. And love, I would put, is it Peter, I believe, that talks about fervent love that we have for each other? And what is fervent love? Well, it's a love that is willing to serve. If you read John 13, where Jesus teaches us about feet washing, it's a love that is willing to put ourselves at a disadvantage so that our brother or sister may have the advantage. That's really what Jesus' love was all about. He put himself completely at a disadvantage. He left his own creation kill him. And that's the kind of love that a brotherhood needs to have for each other. There's other verses that mention love. Romans 12:10, Ephesians 5:2, 1 Peter 1:22, 1 Peter 2:17, 1 John chapters 2, 3, and 4. Those chapters would be well worth looking at because those chapters teach us in 1 John that we cannot even claim love for God if we have issues with our brother. It doesn't work. And yet we do that, don't we? Oh, we love God, but we sure can't stand the people we put in our lives. And we must get hold of that truth that the measure of our love for God is the measure of, we can measure that by the least amount of love that we have for our brothers. Humility. Here we have this humbleness of mind in verse 12. Romans 12, I think, I'd better make sure I'm right on that. I think it's in Romans 12 where it talks about, yes, it's Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Humility is key. This is number three. We need to submit to God and his word, number one. Number two, we need to have fiery, fervent love. And number three, we need to have humility. I don't know if these are in the order of importance or not, but somewhere very high on the list is this king of virtues of humility. How do we prefer one another? How do we do that? I don't even know if I know how to do that because my ideas are always the best. And for you to really understand how to live, you will accept my way. And I'll love you as long as you do. Okay? And humility is, I believe, the king of virtues, right up there with love somewhere. How would it work? How would it practically work if every person in the congregation would truly put their interest and prefer their opinions over their own? Would anything ever get done? Yeah, it would. Because God can work in those situations, and there will be a common goal that comes out of that. Sometimes I think we're afraid that if we don't push our ideas, then nothing will happen. And that's not true. God can do things without us pushing our way. And if our ideas are good, then we should praise the Lord that they were. And if they weren't, then we should praise the Lord that somebody else's idea was good. Fourth thing, we need truth. We need truth to guide us. You don't need to turn to this, but Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16 talks about all of the things that Jesus has done and the gifts that he has given to the church, apostles, prophets, and so on. And he talks about the unity of the faith and all of those things. And what does truth have to do with this? Well, to achieve this ideal, we need to rely on truth. When we do not have truth, when we are not able to control people with truth, if they will not accept truth, then the only other way to control people is high-handed authority and church dogma. But if there's truth behind everything we do, then that's what will, I say control, but that is what will guide us. But if we aren't based on truth and all we have left then is something less than that. And this will only work if we've been able to teach people that the church has that authority. For instance, if we would teach like the Catholic Church does, that the church has the authority to do all of these things, to decide what is sin and what isn't sin. We do not believe we have that authority. We only have the authority to look at truth and say, this is what the truth is. How is this going to live out? And we work together on that. And if we don't have truth behind us, then we have to resort to something else. So we need truth. Another level of truth is that we need reality. I've been talking a lot about hypocrisy this week. Hypocrisy is a destructive thing. It just is, because you never know what you're working with. You think you have something one day, and then you discover you don't. And it just destroys it. In Colossians 3, we see a separation from the world as well. And we see that in all of the things that we are to put off. This is the world's way. This is the way we used to live. This was before we were risen with Christ. These are the things that we are to mortify and to get rid of. And then we see in verse 8 a list of things that we are to put off as an ongoing process. Isn't it interesting that Paul was writing to a group of people that were struggling with anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying? Do we deal with those things? It sounds like church life hasn't changed a whole lot. These things are real, but we need to continually be putting them off. We need to if we are going to have a brotherhood. And this, of course, will separate us from the world. We will be a called out people. The sixth thing that we need is loyalty for each other. Now, we don't have it here in Colossians so much. We see it a little bit in verse 15. It talks about a body. And it says that we're called in one body. But back in Ephesians chapter 2. I don't think I have that written down. There it is, Ephesians 2. I thought it was Ephesians 4, but it's actually Ephesians 2. In verse 19, he says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers than foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." That word household gives the idea of a family. And I've been using the word brotherhood, and of course the word brother comes from the idea of families. And so one of the things that we really need is loyalty to each other. You know, one of the things that has plagued us as plain people is the lack of loyalty to each other. And I don't know if the lack of loyalty comes from the lack of humility, if it comes from the lack of, I don't know. I don't know why, but we always have this idea that we can always bail. We can always bail out when things get tough. And I wish we would get away from that a little bit. I wish we would, and I know we can't change history. I know that what's been done has been done, but could we start a new chapter where we learn to stop doing it? Could we learn to be loyal to each other? That we learn how to disagree loyally with each other. That at the end, we both come out better for it. I don't know. But I wish we could. I wish we could get this. That we could somehow get hold of really truly saying that we are in this together. That we're not going to just jump ship when things get a little bit sticky, or they don't go my way, and if they don't go my way, then I'm out. It's real. It's a real struggle, because sometimes it looks like that's the only way out. But what if there wasn't a way out? What would we do? Well, we would be forced to work it out. Well, these are the key elements, I believe, to biblical brotherhood, and I would like to look now at how this is going to be lived out. I've talked a little bit about it, but I'd like to see some evidence from the scripture of what this will look like. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 14. Let's read verse 13 through 16. This is Jesus talking to his disciples, and he gives them the Beatitudes, which, by the way, are probably key ingredients for brotherhood too. But anyway, he goes on and says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God, your Father, which is in heaven." I suggest to you tonight that these words, ye and your, are probably more plural than they are singular. Yes, we each need to be a light. But it talks about a city. And a city is made up of more than one person. And so I think that this is really talking about a church. It's talking about a group of believers that they become this light in the community that they are in. And it's bright when we are submitting to God and we love each other and we are humbly serving together and we're based on truth. We're separated from the world and we're loyal to one another. It makes a city that is not hidden. People will know. They may not want to come and be with you, but they will know that when they need something, that these are the people to go to, because it's the city on the hill. They know where it's at. It's obvious they have something. Turn with me to John chapter 13. Verse 35. Another evidence. First of all, we'll see light. It's going to make a difference in the community. The second thing is that he says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." what kind of love? It is not referring to the kind of love that we get along well enough to go to church together. This is talking about the kind of love that I mentioned earlier, the kind of love that is willing to put another person's interests and advantages ahead of ours. And if we would all do that, then we would all benefit, right? But our selfishness keeps us from really trusting God on this. We're afraid that someone's going to take advantage of us, and so we don't want to try that because we're afraid we're going to lose something. And so we hold back and hold back, hoping that somebody else leads the way so that maybe we can take advantage of them. And then we can hold them up and say, look what he does, and then we never have to do it. But we need to all work together and have this kind of love. And if this kind of love is in our congregation, all men will know that ye are my disciples. That's a promise that Jesus gave his disciples. And it's a giving love, one that thinks nothing of being taken advantage of. Because I really believe that love, true sacrificial love, will be taken advantage of. I think it will. And we need to be okay with that. In Acts chapter 19, verses 32 through 39, maybe we should turn to those verses. Acts 19, verses 32 through 39. This is in the riot, the craftsmen at Ephesus, I believe, the people that were making idols, created this uproar. And it says in verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Unfortunately, that sounds like some churches, doesn't it? And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the word assembly there is the same word that is translated church. Am I right on that? And if you go down to verse 41, you see the same word assembly. I don't think I will take the time to read those verses. I wanted to get that word assembly there. What was this assembly? It was a lawful assembly. It was a group of people making a judgment on a case. And this is another evidence of a true biblical brotherhood. We will get together and we will try to decide how to carry out God's rule on earth. We will try to figure out how it is that we will live the Sermon on the Mount. We will try to figure out how to be obedient to Scripture. I believe that is the church's job. And this is where the whole idea of humility and submission to each other really gets tough, because how are we going to do this? Another evidence, I believe, that we will see in a biblical brotherhood is a separate practical Bible application. I believe that we will not fit with the culture that we're in. There will be some things that we borrow from culture, obviously. We live in houses that are a lot like our culture. We drive vehicles that are a lot like our culture. We buy clothes and food that are a lot like our cultures. But fundamentally, because we are based on truth, we will always be countercultural. There will always be things that we do that run totally against the world system. And we need that. We need that. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 are two passages that take me to the next point. One of the things that will happen in a biblical brotherhood is that there will be an honest, meek dealing with sin. We will not be biblical if we accept known sin. We must graciously and meekly deal with that. Matthew 18 tells us how that can be done in one situation, 1 Corinthians 5, and then there's some other passages that talk about church discipline in Thessalonians and how that should work. And there's different ways that we go about it. But Galatians 5 tells us that it should always be with the idea of restoration. And this is where we need to be careful, because there is something in us, something that is perverted, I believe, that likes to have a scapegoat. And when one of our members fails, we like to be able to blame them for all of the problems. I don't know that we really mean to do that, but I think sometimes that ends up what happens. And so since that brother or sister failed, they will never be able to come back and be quite like a person who never has failed. But we've all failed, right? But sometimes it's a major failure. Okay, I understand that. Sometimes there are sins that need to be dealt with, but it should always be with the thing of restoration. There should always be a way back and a way to, I was going to say live down, I don't know what other term to use, but there should always be a way to bring that person back into full fellowship to where those sins are not held against them. God doesn't do that to us. We as a church should never do that to people. And this is biblical. We deal with sin, but there's always a redemption. There's a restoration, a way back. Another evidence of a biblical brotherhood, I believe, will have youth as members. And I'm glad to see youth, young people, that are deciding that this is where they want to be. I know that youth make choices, but let's not use that as an excuse to stop trying to keep our youth in our church. And I don't think we need to resort to trickery and fun and games and entertainment to keep them here. If that's why they're here, that's not a biblical brotherhood. If they're here because they believe in submission to God and His Word, and we're giving them truth and they've chosen truth, then that's what we want. That's how we will keep young people, and that's how our church will continue to go forward into the future. And a group with no youth as members, if there's only a couple of grandpas and grandmas that show up on a Sunday morning, is a church that has lost its way somewhere. Something went wrong. And I'm not here to even say what that was. I don't know. There's probably 1,000 variables. Along with that, we need a group that grows from without as well as from within. I believe that while we do our best to keep our children, that we actually do them a disfavor if all of our focus is on keeping them in the church. We need to be teaching them and helping others to come in and experience the brotherhood. We do pretty well, I think, at preservation. I think we do. I think we've proven that we can do pretty well at preservation. But I think we need to do better at multiplication and bringing people in. And it's messy. It's a lot of work. It's a lot easier just to keep what we have. But we are actually called to be a city on the hill. And to preach the ministry, or to have the ministry of reconciliation. We need to do this. And that takes me to the last point of evidence of a biblical brotherhood. We have a wonderful, wonderful thing that we don't really appreciate. I don't always appreciate. Recently there in Pensacola, we took a family in as members, and they have been trying to find a church home for years. And they've been to this church, and they didn't agree with the doctrine, and rightly so. And they went to that church, and maybe something else was wrong. And I agree with the reasons they changed. They were always looking for a biblical church. But what I'm getting at is that for years, they did not have a place to belong. And one of the things that they shared in their testimony that they repeated with a lot of fervor was the feeling of belonging, of finally feeling a place of that they could rest and be at home. Folks, I don't know what that's like. I have no idea what it is like to not have a church that is such a part of my life that I don't even know how to function without it. What would you do with all of the time that you would have if you didn't come to church and didn't come to prayer meeting and didn't serve your church in any way? What would you do with all that time? And how would you feel? Where would you turn in a time of grief or a time of loss or even a time of rejoicing? Think about it. When your children are born, you have people come in and visit just because you had a new baby. Well, these are all biblical things to do. We're supposed to rejoice at them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. We're supposed to do that. But have we ever considered how tremendous that really is? Try to imagine that not existing. It really blows a fuse in my brain because I don't know. I don't know what that's like. So now I go through all of that to say this, that I'm afraid that we have used our community selfishly. I'm afraid that we've used that power of community to just kind of, it gives us a nice little pattern. We know that we're going to go to church Sunday morning. We know who's going to be there, pretty much. And we know that pretty much who's going to be there Wednesday evening, too. And we know that so-and-so is probably going to be elected to be song leader and Sunday school teacher. And life just kind of goes on. And we know that if we have a loss, that there will be help that comes. I think that it would be good for us to use all of that stability and all of that structure and all of that community to become more active in trying to help people who do not have those opportunities. Because one of the reasons we get a little critical of trying to help messy situations, and when I say messy situations, I'm talking about homeless teenagers, I'm talking about divorced people, I'm talking about single mothers, I'm talking about ex-convicts, people that have been in jail, and they are always messy, and they take lots of work. And the people really do get on your nerves sometimes. And they take advantage of you. And it's so much safer and easier just to use our community to feed on ourselves. And the people that actually are part of our group who break out of that mold a little bit and try to help people, they often do get taken advantage of. Maybe they do make some mistakes in relating to that situation. And that just props up another reason of why we shouldn't do it. And so the whole thing just gets a little bit, it feeds on itself in an unhealthy way. I'm suggesting that it's unhealthy. I think that to keep this community healthy is one of the things that we could do is band together and try to figure out how to help other people. For instance, what would happen if at our next members meeting at Kirkwood, I shouldn't have said your next meeting, a members meeting at Kirkwood, that you would spend as much time talking about how to alleviate the, I don't know if it's still a big deal or not, but the Syrian refugee crisis, for instance. What if you would come up with a way that you could actually sponsor a family to move here and give them a job and help them to assimilate into the culture here and give them a home, give them a place to worship and... What if that would occupy most of our discussions? Or at least 25% of our discussions. What do our members' meetings consist of? Mostly us. And I'm really concerned about this. I'm really concerned about this. And there's people that have come from our types of groups. They've left because they say, you do not care about people. And so we have to leave so that we can have a group that does care about people. Is this true? If it is, we need to do something about that because we have the resources and we have the heritage. We don't have to adopt the world's ways to help hurting people. We do not have to do that. And if we do, I don't know what's wrong with that. I don't know. I think we need to be wise when we do these things. But that's what the brotherhood is for. It's to help us be wise in those situations. That's often why families lose it when they go off on their own trying to help people, is because they can't do it all on their own. And so if we're going to be a light in a city that's set on a hill and a place of refuge, we need to help each other do that. I believe, too, that the whole concept of community, in some ways we've lost even the basic concept amongst ourselves. We talk about how busy we are because we have to make X amount of dollars a year so that we can support our family, and one of the things that American dream is that we will all have our own things. We will all have our own everything. And we scoff at people like the Hutterites who think that everything should be owned together. Well, I'm suggesting that somewhere in the middle is probably where it needs to be. I don't really think that we should be living in the same building and everybody has to wear the same kind of shoes, just so, you know, that whole thing gets a little weird. But I hear this thing over and over again that we're just so busy. We have too much to do. I wish there would be a way that we could help each other not be so busy with just staying alive. Now, there in Mississippi, where I live, I'm right next door to where Jeff and Joanna Graber, some of y'all would know them, where they live. And of course, you know that if you know them, you know they've moved to Ukraine. But anyway, we live close enough there that we could practically see each other. And we, Jeff and I, had a relationship that what was mine was his, and what was his was mine, kind of thing. And I always felt like I was taking advantage of him, and he always felt like he was taking advantage of me. And I loved it. Every once in a while, it was frustrating because I would go to the toolbox and, where is that? And then I would have to take 5 minutes out to walk across the yard and get it from Jeff. But I don't know how many times he did that to me. See, that's just a little picture of what I wish we could get a little bit closer to that. We've gotten so independent. We all have to have our own garden tractor. Yes, it's frustrating to want to plow the garden and it's 10 miles away. But it does free up resources. And it's not going to hurt us if the garden doesn't get plowed that day. These are just some little things that I wish we would not have lost. And I believe it's another reason that we see people deciding that this type of Mennonite church isn't for them, because they feel that lack and they want more than that. They don't really want to go all the way back to, I don't like to name groups, but they don't really want to go back to the old orders. But there's some old order concepts that we would probably do well to, as far as our communities, to work together a little more. But we've gotten so independent that that it's hard to do that. One of the other things that I struggle with in my mind, and I don't know how to make real, and it's going to take a brotherhood to figure it out. And the way you do it at Kirkwood is probably going to be different than the way we do it at Darwin or whatever. But what about the inequality in the amount of wealth that a person has? So if somebody's house burns down, what kind of house are you going to build them? Is it going to be one that you would be willing to live in? Or is it going to be, well, they should just be happy they're getting a double wide or a single wide? So what's wrong with that? I think there's a lot of things wrong with that. I don't think that we're going to have a healthy community if those kinds of things go on. I believe that we need to teach our children not to expect pay for everything they do for someone. It's okay for teenage girls to go help a mother with their children for a day and not get paid. And it's okay for boys to do the same thing. I appreciate the amount of help that we have gotten. Money's tight, and people just offer their daughters, could you use help cleaning the house? And it's such a relief for my wife. And it's a relief to me because I know that I don't have to pay somebody to help. Let's bring some of that back. There is nothing wrong with those concepts. We've gotten to the place where everything needs to be paid, and it puts extra pressure to be more busy, to make more money so that we can actually, and it's just vicious. Let's try to work together to bring some of that back. As I mentioned before, some of these ideas will actually lead to problems because you will have to go after the tool. And you know what? When you get there, it might be broken. And then there needs to be forbearance and love and humility. And all of those things all of a sudden get real. And it's not easy. But I do wish we would try harder. We do exercise community in times of obvious need and catastrophe, but I think some of these little ways would mean a lot more on a daily basis than just coming in when things are obviously broken. In conclusion, I know that brotherhood is not a nice little abstract idea that's out there somewhere. This is an area where I believe that we need to obey the scripture. We need to actually put something into practice, and we need to figure out how we're going to do it. How are we going to live as a brotherhood, a church, if you will? How are we going to be a community? How are we going to serve our King, Jesus Christ, here on this earth? How are we going to do that? And you know what I think? If you're looking for miracles, you'll find them trying to live in a brotherhood. You will find them. I'm not going to give an invitation tonight, but I want to do something different. If you'll get your songbooks, turn to number 352. There's a couple of things in this song. The first verse says, "Have done with lesser things." And then it goes on and says, "To give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings." And this is in the book under the church. Then it talks about the kingdom. His kingdom tarries long, bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. The church is waiting. Her strength is unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God. There's a lot of things in there. Whoever wrote this poem did a really good job at putting a lot of concepts into a few words. But think about church. Think about the things that we talked about. And think about this song. And I'm going to ask all of you members to think about what you are willing to do to make this church at Kirkwood great. To make it the city on the hill. To be the brothers of the Son of Man. And to make this a priority. He says, have done with lesser things. What are you willing to do this? And instead of an invitation, I would like to make this a time of a stake in the ground kind of moment. Consider where you may have been weak. In some area, maybe you've given I'm sorry, maybe you've taken more from the brotherhood than you've given. Maybe you know that there was a time that you were not as submissive or humble or loving as you should have been. And tonight, I want you to stand to your feet if you are willing to publicly commit to doing all that you can to make this brotherhood thrive. Don't stand to your feet if you're not willing. Now, I know that's really high pressure, isn't it? Because there's going to be people that stand and you're going to feel like you should. But seriously, there will be no stigma attached to you. If you know your heart's not in it and you just really don't feel like making this church work, don't stand. Do not stand. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay, okay? But if in your heart you are moved to a greater commitment to this brotherhood, then stand. But if not, don't. And there will be no stigma attached to that. So if we could have our song leader blow the pitch for us on Rise Up, O Men of God, we're going to sing all four verses.
Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God.
You all. I'm going to turn the service back.